Marketing firms today will often use a demonstration when they're rolling out a new product. They want to use various means to introduce the product so that people like you and me would be enticed to own it, to think we really can't live without it. But often today, a marketing firm puts the emphasis on humor, such as television commercials, and maybe the polished looks of the one on the commercial, maybe their strength, athletic person, maybe their looks, their communication skills, that you walk away entertained, perhaps, but you really forget what it is they were trying to market. Well, at the Church of Corinth, something very similar was happening. And Paul uses a very similar word in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as I read verse 4. "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of God, but in the power of God." The wisdom of man, but the power of God. The word demonstration means a display, a showing forth, a making a point or a proof. So what we're going to look at today in these first five or six verses of chapter 2 is the proof of the Spirit. What is the proof of the Spirit in Paul's ministry? A proof we don't see happening at Corinth. What would be the proof of the Spirit here or in your Christian walk with Jesus Christ? There are four things we'll look at. We'll see the proof of His testimony, the proof of His demonstration, the proof of His attitude, and then the proof of His preaching. First, the proof of Paul's testimony. Verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Now, sometimes we get the idea that God needs to hire the marketing firm called man to boost His image. He really doesn't make Himself look good, right? And so we need to use technique, persuasive arguments, rhetoric, which everybody in Corinth saw themselves as a rhetorician, someone whose sole purpose was to use such persuasive skills in oratory, focused on the skills themselves, to convince the person about something really about themselves. So the philosophers and those that were skilled in rhetoric were all over Corinth, and now they're in the Church of Jesus Christ, and they're causing chaos. So the emphasis is on entertainment, it's on their skill, it's on their excellency, and not on the testimony, which means a witness about God. Now I ask you, what kind of witness do you think God is after? What kind of witness does He want? Is He after polished oratory? Is He after rhetoric, which often includes an insincerity and meaningless content? Or is He after a testimony that's not with excellency of speech or wisdom, Paul would say, but the excellency of the testimony of God? The word excellency means elevated, preeminent, and supremacy. Now, the church at Corinth saw the philosophers as elevated men. They were enamored. They were impressed. They were attracted by their skill of speech. They saw them as the preeminent ones. They rose above the rest of the people, and they saw them as superior. That's why they were saying, "I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ." Pick your orator, pick your rhetorician, and get behind him, because in so doing it would boost their own esteem and their own pleasure in the man that they surrounded themselves with. And so the problem at Corinth is a problem of pride. So when Paul comes into Corinth, he's coming not with an elevated speech. He's coming not with a preeminent style. He's coming not with a supremacy of his own words or the way he can marshal facts together and spit them out of his mouth. He's coming with a testimony about God. Have you ever felt you couldn't give a good testimony or a good witness? I ask you again, would God rather have a poor, lisping, stammering tongue? Or is He more interested in the bright polish of communication skills? Well, He's already told us He's chosen the weak things of the world, things that are despised, things that are not to bring to nothing, things that are. Why? That the excellency of the glory of the supremacy would be God's and not man's. The text we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says, we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, the treasure of the witness of Christ, who He is, what has He done, His supremacy. We have this treasure in earthen pots, vessels made of clay. Now, the last time I Googled, you can get a 4-inch terracotta pot for 98 cents. Very cheap, very unimpressive, very frail. Paul says we have the treasure in that kind of pot, very inexpensive, very frail, like Paul himself. Why? That the excellency, the supremacy, the elevation, the rising above would be God's and not us. So, don't be so focused on your oratory skill. Focus on the supremacy of God. And we can be like Paul, resting in Christ, not coming with our style, our technique. What can we do? How can we transform the church in such a way that we can attract the philosophers, the rhetoricians, or people that are perishing? Paul never did that. He had the equivalency of 2 PhDs by the time he was 21. He could have spoken in various languages. He had the gift of tongues. And he worked miracles. He comes into Corinth in chapter 18. All he has to do when the Jews reject his message, that's discouraging. He leaves the synagogue. He goes to the house of one joined to the synagogue. And he begins to preach to the Gentiles. He could have said, look, these people like polish. They like skill. They like elevation. I'll just do a few miracles. I'll speak in some languages. I'll talk about my PhDs. And we'll get some things moving here. He would not do it. He could not do it. Why? The proof of the Spirit was his witness about God. Turn to Isaiah chapter 43, where God is going to speak about the people of Israel, which will apply to us. So this is not just talking about an apostle. We are witnesses of the Lord, and God speaks to Israel. His aim in choosing them was that they would be witnesses about God. So here's what he says in verse 10 of Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. But God says to Israel, you're mine, I've chosen you, you're my servant to be my witness. So they're going to give a testimony about God. How does that testimony come about? That you may know and believe me and understand that I am God. I am He. So in order to be a witness for God, you must know God. You must trust God. And you must understand something about God. Now the last word understand means to distinguish or to see as different. See? So we know His supremacy, know who He is, we trust in the great character of God in Christ, and then we mark Him off as holy and completely different than anything. And notice that's what God is about to say. What does He say? Before me there are no gods formed. After me there are no gods. I am the Lord, I am God, and beside me, there's no Savior. What's God saying? No rivals. No rivals. Now, a rival is a person or an object that is competing for the supremacy in the same field of activity, like basketball in March, right? So the team invites a rival onto the court, they shake hands, and they're ready for the challenge of supremacy. Or in business, you shake hands with business owners and leaders, and you know they're in the same field of activity, and everybody is vying for the same contracts, the same customers, and so there's kind of a rivalry. And it's okay, it's accepted. But God says, no rivalries. I don't invite anybody into my court. Nobody comes to be my rival. You're a witness, you're my servant, I've chosen you, and there'll be no rivals to my supremacy. You're to know, you're to trust me, and you're to mark me off as holy, different, unique, supreme, otherworldly. There's nothing like God anywhere, is there? Now, what particular field of activity in Isaiah, and we'll connect it to Corinthians, in case you're wondering, why are we here? What specific field of activity is God saying in Isaiah there are to be no rivals? Three. Number one, there's no Savior but me. Look at that verse. Verse 11, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. For which you say, amen. I'm ahead of you on that one, preacher. There's nobody that can save but Christ. Christ alone is the Savior. He has no rivals. Number two, there is to be no rivals to His sovereignty. Verse 12, I have declared and have saved and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Verse 13, yea, before the day was, I am He, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Translated, who will stop me? Answer, church, no one. No one will get ahead of me. No one will stop me. No one will stay my hand. He works His will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, which means all peoples all over the planet, plural, and none can stay His hand or say, what doest thou? I witness to that. You witness to that. God is sovereign. He's Savior alone. He's Savior alone. Sovereign, there's nobody like Him. There's no one that can stop Him. When He works His will, no one gets in the way of God. He's the incomparable sovereign in the way He carries out His providence. But there's a third one. Perhaps the third one is where we find the greatest challenge. Look at verse 20. The beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give water in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. Now, verse 10 says, you're my witnesses, you're my servant, I've chosen you to know, to believe, to understand, to mark me off with no rivals in these three areas. There's no Savior like me, there's no sovereign like me. Number three, there's no satisfier like me. I'll give drink to my chosen, my people. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Now, how do you show forth the praise of God as a testimony for God? You drink from the water of the living well of God, or as Wesley read, you drink from the river of His pleasures, and you're abundantly satisfied with the fatness of His house, and then through that praise, there are no rivals to His supremacy. Savior, sovereign, satisfier. What's happening at Corinth? What is pride? What is boasting? It is a kind of self-satisfaction and sufficiency in one's own achievements or the achievements of somebody else that you're attaching yourself to. That's why you put that poster on your room with the athlete. No, I'm with him because he's great, and that kind of makes me feel great, right? What's happening in Corinth? That no flesh should glory in His presence. Praise and boasting. As it is written, last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let him that glorieth or boast, let him boast in the Lord. Or Jeremiah 9:24, let him boast in this, that he knoweth me and understands me, saith the Lord. How are you a witness? Know, believe, understand. What are you boasting in? That you know God, and that you understand there's nothing quite like Him as a Savior, as a sovereign, and as the one who is the satisfier of your soul. The false teachers, the philosophers, those that were polished and skilled in their techniques came in and shifted the boasting of Christ by faith to the boasting of self and pride. Three chapters. Paul says in chapter 3, let no man boast in men. Why? Because that's what's happening. Christ and His testimony and the proof of the Spirit, a boasting in that witness, in that testimony of who God is as Savior, who God is as sovereign, and who God is, there's nothing like God to satisfy my soul, had totally been removed from the church and in its place a chaos that was rooted in pride. In pride. The proof of the Spirit when Paul came to Corinth was not in the excellency of his speech or his wisdom or what he knew. It was in the witness about God. He's supreme. He's glorious. And so Paul came with that mindset. What is your witness? Can you witness about that in the world you live in? You may say at times it is a lisping, stammering tongue. Doesn't seem to come out right. But can you witness to the greatness of Christ? And there's no rivals in your life. And when there are, like Paul wrote this letter, we grieve that. We want to repent of that. We want to come back to the place where we drink freely as God gives water in the desert, streams in the desert, a metaphor, physical water being that Christ is the water of the soul. So that's the first proof. The testimony, the witness, was not through this worldly wisdom. It was through what God said about Himself and what God said about His Son. Now the next point then confirms the proof of that assertion, because He says it this way. Verse 2. Because, all right, when I came not with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring the testimony of God, because, now here's the proof of His assertion, verse 2, because I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Do you see the connection? So riveted on the testimony of God, therefore, because I was determined. So that's the second proof of the Spirit's work in Paul's ministry. He is determined. He is unflinching. He is resolved. He is committed. He's steadfast. He's immovable. He's all the different synonyms that determination speaks of concerning Paul. He is a determined man when he comes to Corinth. His determination is he's resolved not to know anything save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now here's the question we should ask concerning the testimony of God. How determined is God concerning His own testimony? How could you measure the resolve of God? How strong would that be? Could you stick a meter on that or some kind of instrument and say, we're going to measure the determination, the unflinching commitment to God's own testimony in His Son? I would measure it in Isaiah 42, verse 6 through 8 like this. I have called thee in righteousness and will hold your hand and will keep you and give you as a covenant of the people, a light to lighten the Gentiles. For what purpose? Christ is given. To open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoner from the prison and those that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Here's the resolve. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise, my boasting, to graven images. How resolved is God? Unflinching, determined. No one will challenge His supremacy. No one will give His praise to graven images. Which is why He sent the testimony of His Son, which was confirmed at this church, verse 6, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you as they put their trust in Jesus Christ and they turned from graven images or idolatry to the true and living God. God is resolved. How resolved are you? Sometimes, beloved, my resolve is just pathetic. I mean, can I just say that? One of my most pathetic resolves when it comes to the kingdom of God is I'm just tired. I don't feel good. You know, I could know I'm supposed to do something concerning the kingdom. I need to do this. I'm a pastor. I need to do this. I'm just tired. What is that? Look at Paul's life. He got tired. He was a sinner. But you read 2 Corinthians 11. The perils, the dangers, the stripes, the imprisonment, the shipwreck, the pressure, the stress, and he moves on. He's resolved. How resolved are you about the church of God, the kingdom of God? How resolved is God? He set His Son at His own right hand, far above principalities, powers, dominions, mights, in heavenly places. He given Him a name above every name in here and in the world to come. And unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, world without end. Amen. Ages and ages. God will get glory in His church among His people. He's resolved, and Paul is resolved because he's rooted in the resolution of God, in the testimony of the sovereign God, to get glory to himself. Now, what does Paul mean by this statement? Does that mean that somebody at Corinth came to Paul and said, "Paul, yeah, I'd like to talk to you about marriage." He said, "Well, I can't do that. I can only talk about the cross." So we'll start with 3 days before Jesus was crucified, and I need to give you the historical account of the cross. We know that's not what he meant, but what did he mean? What is his resolve as it relates to the crucifixion? And what does he mean by that? He said in Acts 20:28, he did not shun to declare all the counsel of God. And we look at all the counsel, there are all kinds of doctrines that men and Christians have put in categories to help us filter and work through them in a systematic way. That's called systematic theology. It's just a way of looking at doctrines in a precise way that we can grasp them. That's valid. That's okay. Paul says, whole counsel, he says here, nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Nothing but Christ. What does he mean? Think of this illustration. Think of a mosaic, which is a pattern or a picture made of hard materials like tile, glass, and stone. And so as each piece of tile, glass, and stone is put into the picture, it begins to form a pattern. So in Paul's mind, I think everywhere, not just Corinth, he has a picture, a pattern, Christ crucified. So when he talks about every piece of stone, tile, or glass in the picture, or a doctrine, every doctrine intersects with Christ and Him crucified. Everything. You want to talk about marriage? You want to talk about family? You want to talk about anything? The pattern in Paul's mind's eye, the wide-angle lens he's looking at every time he talks about any theological position, anything in the Bible, is going to be Christ and Him crucified. For example, let's talk about the doctrine of God, theology proper. Who is God? What did God say? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He said, "Oh, this man, he's the brightness of my glory and the express image of my person." You want to talk about me? You got to talk about him. What about the doctrine of creation? Colossians chapter 1. "For by him all things were created." By whom? By Christ. By Christ. Let's talk about the doctrine of man. What about man? Well, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in the image of Christ." What about the fall of man? He's fallen from the image of Christ. He's depraved. He's ruined. He's fallen from the lofty image of the glory of God in Christ. What about the doctrine of regeneration? "The God who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us with Christ." You can't talk about that without Christ. What about the doctrine of election and predestination? "He has chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the world began, predestinated unto the adoption by Jesus Christ, by Him, Christ crucified." You can't get there. You can't look at a single stone in the mosaic in Paul's mind without talking about Christ. What about the doctrine of justification and redemption? Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What about the doctrine of good works? Ephesians 2:10. "For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works." In Christ alone, good works, Christ crucified. What about the doctrine of marriage? "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands in the Lord." It's fit in the Lord, in Christ alone. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, in Christ." "Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, of Christ." Family, marriage. Paul can't talk about any subject without looking at the whole mosaic. What about work? "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." You're a servant of Christ. Your job, you're serving Christ at work. Do we know how to do that? What about everything else? What about athletics? What about education? "Whatsoever you do, in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father by Him." By Him, by Him. You can't do anything. Paul can't even think without Christ. And what about eschatology? Wherever you are on that map, right? The bodily return of Christ. Future. He's coming. Every intersect in Paul's theology is Christ crucified, because the church at Corinth had left that resolve. They were all over the map, turned in on themselves with a selfish kind of pursuit that departed from the mosaic of God's testimony and God's determination, which Paul was resolved about. He was going in with a determination to know everything he knew as it relates to Christ. Is that our resolve? Everything we know, everything we're going to talk about, we want to grow in Christ and Him crucified in such a way that we can't escape. We don't want to escape the great centrality of the testimony of God and the determination of God, which is Paul's testimony, Paul's determination, Jesus Christ alone and Him crucified. Isn't that a glorious message? I know that's what you want because you love Him. And you're thinking, yes, that's what we need, Christ and Him crucified. Oh, may God give us that resolve and determination. Whether we're tired, even hurting, things aren't going well. Things weren't going well for Paul, even in Corinth. He's having some challenges everywhere he goes, but he's resolved. Number three, the proof of the Spirit was the proof in his attitude. Number three, verse three. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, how's that for a resume builder? Put that on your resume, college graduate. Tell me something about yourself. Weak, afraid, shaking. I'm quaking. Next applicant, we don't need you here. How is that helpful for Paul to think that way? I mean, really? You would think if you met Paul like that, he's probably like Elijah was. He's under the juniper tree quaking and saying, you know, I just want to get out of here. But you don't read that about Paul's life. Now, weakness can be physical weakness. It's used concerning Lazarus' sickness in John 11:4. This sickness is not unto death, so it can be physical. Paul seemed to have some physical frailty and ailments he had about him. He was contemptible in speech. His bodily presence was weak, so that's a visual thing about Paul. One writer says he had a hooked nose and crooked legs, and he had kind of a unibrow, we call it, just one brow across his head, you know, kind of like, look at him. Paul was not a sightly guy, you know, but the philosophers probably were, you know, like the athletes and the TV people, they generally don't look like that. Paul didn't. Paul had some fears. Jesus spoke to him in Acts chapter 18 when he was in Corinth and said, "Don't be afraid, Paul." So Paul had some fears concerning maybe safety at times or the fear of men, the fear of persecution. Jesus spoke to him on three occasions. Be of good cheer. Don't be afraid. So it means Paul had some struggles with fear. But I think here, Paul is talking about an attitude that finds its basis in the relation of who God is. Because fear can also be a lack of strength and capacity in the soul that is necessary in order to do a particular task. What's the task? Preaching. Going to Corinth. Paul says, I'm weak. Beloved, if these three things can happen in your life, what a transformation would take place in our life and life of the church. To be weak. Lack of strength and capacity that is requisite or needed for a particular end. What does Paul need to do? Well, you're an apostle, Paul. You need to get out there and preach. I cannot. Is that good or bad? It's good. You say, but a person like that, they're just kind of paralyzed. They're not doing anything. Have you read about Paul? Yet he says, I was with you in weakness. He said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, in contrast to those evil workers, the dogs, the concision, the false teachers and preachers, which dogged Paul everywhere he went. He says, we are the circumcision. We're the true. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no self-confidence. But isn't that not good? I had a man ask me one time when I said that. He said, but like, you know, going to work, don't you have to have some kind of confidence that you can do the job? Or if you're on the football field, don't you have to have confidence that you can run it and get to the other side? Well, Paul said, no. So where do we go from here? We go to the next word, fear. See, if Paul stopped there, then he's in trouble. But he said, I was with you in weakness, now in fear. Now let's think about godly fear, the kind of fear we talked about in Jeremiah. So Paul has come to self-abandonment. He has no confidence that he can lift a finger to do anything that God says until he begins to fear God. And then what happens? He begins to move toward God with confidence. Confidence. Proverbs 14:26. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children have a place of refuge. Now, once again, what are we doing in the fear of the Lord? We are moving to God with a mighty strength and confidence. So where is Paul? Have no confidence. And then he looks up and he starts moving with confidence toward the Lord Jesus Christ, because he fears him. He adores him. He reverences him. He sees him as no rivalries. He sees his supremacy. He sees his greatness and his majesty. He sees him like that blue whale we talked about 2 weeks ago. Remember? I'm testing you now, right? Here's your test. The blue whale, you're in the ocean and the blue whale is swimming around you, all 200 feet, massive. And you think you're about to get the life crushed out of you, and he's able to speak. This is an animated illustration. Says, get on my back. And you jump on. And as you glide through the ocean, you are afraid and you're kind of giggling, you know. We like to be safely afraid, don't we? That's why you pay money to get on a roller coaster. Screaming, laughing. Like, which is it? It's both. I'm scared to death, but I'm locked in. I got my bar across my lap. I'm not going anywhere, Lord willing. Yeah. Bungee jumping. Who would do that? Unless it was safe. Safely, scared, out of your wits. Screaming all the way down. Laughing, screaming, laughing, screaming. Why? I'm connected. I'm on the blue whale. I am afraid. This is a massive creature, but I'm delighting. Because he said to me, fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and you men of Israel. I'm a worm? That's right. Isaiah 41:14. Paul says, I'm weak, I'm a worm. But I see a sovereign, a savior, a satisfier, a lover of my soul that's massive, a powerful reality. And he's with me, all because he chose to be with me, all because he wanted to be, all because he sovereignly loved me. And he says, get on my back and stay there. So he fears God. He fears God. He's moving with confidence. God, now there's trembling. Now, there may not be a case to sort of distinguish these two, but I'm going to distinguish. And we'll look at a passage that uses them together like this. Trembling, then, is a kind of fear of not wanting to dishonor this massive reality of the blue whale illustration. Because there's people standing on the shoreline and they're watching you. And you think, oh, I want them to know what a great, massive friend and thing this is that I'm riding. I want them to know, I don't want to fall off. I don't want to dishonor this massive reality. I'm trembling. That's what that means. I'm trembling. Think of it, parents, you've got a 10-year-old, they're in their first play, you've been practicing the lines, and there Johnny's on the stage, the curtains come back, and you're smiling and quaking. Your knees are shaking, you tell the person behind you, I'm so nervous. Like, why are you nervous? No, I'm really nervous, I'm quaking. I really don't want Johnny to mess up. I'm kind of afraid, but I'm delighting, but I'm afraid. Now, what is that delightful fear growing out of? I love Johnny. I love him. Fear is arising out of love. Now change the illustration. You're on the stage. The curtains go back and it's people in the workplace. It's people in the community. It's people at school. It's people in the world. And your father is sitting out. The massive father rising up above the crowd. And you have a kind of fear that's not good. You're shaking at these people watching. But then you see the father. And you recognize, I'm so weak. I cannot do this. I cannot perform. I cannot do the play called obedience. But I see the father and his smiling face. He's so massive. I fear him. I don't want to dishonor him. So I move forward with trembling. Which means, now my confidence in Him, that He's my friend, I want everybody to see what a great God He is. Now, where is the light shining at Corinth? It's on them. What God? Where is He? Where is the Spirit? Now, if you walked in the church, you might have said, I think the Spirit's here. Why? Well, listen to the languages. Look at the miracles. Look at the knowledge. Look at the gifts. The Spirit was packing his bag, so to speak. He's backing up. Chaos is reigning. Pride is front and center. There's no proof of the Spirit there. You might have misjudged the proof of the Spirit. So where do we see this coming together? In Philippians chapter 2, we first see from verses 5 to about 11 an illustration of self-abandonment. We could call it weakness. Jesus made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. He is abandoned to himself. He has removed self out of the equation. He's come down from heaven. He counted it not his equality with God, something to be grasped. He abandoned himself. There's your example of weakness, or we call it humility. He wasn't weak. He made himself that. Now verse 12 says, wherefore, on that basis, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed in my presence, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Weakness, humiliation, fear, trembling. Why? For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. What does Paul aim for fear and trembling to do for the church at Philippi? What is he after? Well, he's after obedience. All right. So there's two things he's trying to prevent happening. One is complacency about obedience. Obedience doesn't save anybody. It says work out your own salvation. God saves. You know there's no salvation without obedience? Hebrews 5:9. Being made perfect, He that is Christ became the author of eternal salvation to all those who are obeying Him. Present tense, participle. The proof that you have salvation is that there's obedience. There's fruit. Oh, is it imperfect? Oh, there's sin there. Oh, there's a struggle, but it's there. Complacency. Obedience doesn't save anybody. Works doesn't save anybody. Forget that stuff. I wouldn't forget it. You need to fear God. And you need to tremble. Okay? I think I'm doing the wrong kind of trembling right now, Brother Mike. That's kind of making me afraid. Now, wait a minute. Here's the other part. Paul wants to keep us from a self-dependency. Okay? You want works, God? You need obedience? I'll get it done. Next verse. Because it is God that worketh in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. The Father has come nigh and says, stay on my back. And the fruit's going to come. You stay with me. You trust me. Don't get complacent about your obedience. Don't get self-dependent. You stay with me through weakness, through fear, and then trembling. Trembling is a moving out to a particular end. What is your end? I need to preach. I can't do it. I'm not sufficient for these things, 2 Corinthians 2. I just don't have it in me. But I look to the fear of God. I move in toward God. I move out in obedience. And I want the theater that I'm on to display the glory of God. Now look at the next verse in verse 14 of Philippians 2. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless as sons of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. You know that crooked teacher you may have? unbeliever, or those co-employees you have. Shine. You're on the stage. God put you there. It's not a stage where you get the glory. It's God's stage. It's God's theater. What's he saying? What's Paul saying? The proof of the Spirit is weakness, the fear of God, with a trembling that moves out in obedience. So that when others see you on the theater, nobody's talking about you. You're not talking about you. You're talking about the supremacy of the testimony of God through a determination, because the proof of the Spirit is you have an attitude that you are a worm. That's God's words. That's a metaphor, obviously, for what? A person that's weak and despised. You know what Jesus said through the psalmist's pen, Psalm 22? He said, I am a worm and no man. But worms have a great God. And what does God say to the worm, Jacob? I will help you. I will be with you. I will strengthen you. I will be in you. I will sustain you. I'll be your everything. Just become a worm. And you have all your need. So you guessed it, church. And the next week, I want you to pray, God, make me see myself as a worm. Metaphorically, you're really not. Physically, metaphorically. And we'll find the proof of the Spirit when He comes. And we become weak, fearing God, moving out to a particular end for us is obedience. Obedience. Number four. And the last one. The proof of the Spirit was in His preaching. Verse 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. There's another negative. That's what it was not. Persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So what is the particular proof in this verse? Well, negatively, Paul says not persuasive words. That's the only time that word is used in the Bible. Now, he doesn't mean, I really didn't want concern about persuading anybody about Jesus. He said in the second epistle, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The emphasis here is on the words themselves, the persuasive techniques. You know, we got to redo the church. We got to redo the message. We got to do whatever it takes to get people in. And then we'll maybe say something about Jesus somewhere along the way. But let's just get them in. Paul didn't do that. He never did that. Well, he's saying he didn't do that. His ministry was consistent with how God saves sinners, weak, despised, unimpressive, physically, in every way. He's an unimpressive person. He says, my whole ministry is in keeping with how God saves sinners and how He puts people in the church. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many noble, great, or called. Why? God has so designed His church because He's determined to get the glory. And oh, He will. So the proof negatively is He's not trying to use fancy stuff or persuasive techniques, but He seeks to persuade men with what? Preaching. He wants to persuade them. So what is the proof on the positive side? It's this in the next verse, verse 5. So that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What is the proof of the Spirit? When Paul's preaching is aiming for your faith. Isn't that kind of odd? Why should he be aiming for that? And you would think preaching would be aimed at what? Go ahead and say it in your head. Now, if you don't get this one right, we're going to have a talk. It just comes out every other sentence I say, right? To the point of overdoing it on purpose. You would think God preaching would be aimed at the supremacy of God or the glory of God. But Paul says, no, I'm aiming at faith. Why? Because they're connected. Now, the philosophers and those skilled in rhetoric were no such goal. Aiming at themselves, Corinth, aiming at themselves. They were carnal, selfish ambition, envy, strife, all about them. But Paul, the proof of the Spirit in his ministry was he was aiming at faith. Faith. Because the just shall live by what? Faith. That's how your spiritual existence is hanging on faith. And yet, how many Christians, the last thing they'd want to consider in a church is what is being taught. I mean, that's the last thing. Your entire spiritual vitality is hanging on faith from the preached word. And yet, who cares? What's going on? What's happening? Nobody seems to give that much of a thought. Paul did. Demonstration of spirit and power that your faith would be in the wisdom and the power of God. Preaching is aiming at your faith. It must aim at your faith because faith gives glory to God. Romans chapter 4, Abraham was strong in faith. He was not concerning his own body, which he was now about 100 years old, nor yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Frankly, they're old. There's no way they can have a child. But God said, you're going to have one. So rather than being weak in faith, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. What's faith do? Gives glory to God. So if we aim at your faith, we're aiming at the glory of God because faith glorifies God by resting in His power to perform exactly what He said He would do. I am just resting in the massive reality of the blue well that is for me, and He said He'll keep me, He'll do it. God gets magnified. You get to be a worm. Isn't that great? He just rises up in elevation and excellency, and your faith is then sustained by preaching. Can we say that? If your faith is sustained by preaching, how important is it for you to hear preaching? Not to hear me, the content of the message. There were other apostles and preachers. Paul would often use the word us. It's not exclusive to him. But somebody who's preaching. They are taking the text, exposing the text, giving the text about God. Aiming for faith. I'm not aiming for anything else. I may get there and do that at times, but that's not what I'm aiming for. No minister should be aiming at anything but the faith. So what does Paul do? He needs the spirit of truth. Truth. The Spirit is not into other forms of information. He is not going to use worldly wisdom to sustain faith. Because His aim, the Spirit of truth, when He has come, He will testify. He will testify of Me. He will show you things to come. He will give you truth. What's the proof of the Spirit in Paul's ministry? He's aiming for faith. And he's preaching truth. He said, we are not as those who corrupt the Word of God or peddle it, adulterate it. Why do we need to adulterate the Word of God? Can God not stand on His own? Is He not really supreme? Do I have to hire the marketing firm or the Christians called man to say, well, God, we got to boost your image here. He is absolutely exalted and supreme. Just preach it. The Word, the truth, the Spirit of truth. Because Paul is staying with truth. Now, the philosophers were not staying there. They were going beyond truth. You read this in several epistles of how they went beyond truth. Let's start with a little truth. And so a little bit of entertainment, maybe a lot of humor, maybe a lot of antidote. Maybe a little bit of sympathy, a little bit of tears. I got you, the philosopher says. You should reject that. I just want preaching of the Word. That's what satisfies the soul. So he's aiming for faith, which is aiming at the glory of God. Therefore, he must use truth because it's the Spirit of truth. And therefore, he's aiming for your joy because faith produces joy. 2 Corinthians 1:24, same church he's writing to. So we're trying to stay close to context here, although I'm a little bit distant because I'm in the next letter, but it's the same church. He said, for we don't have dominion over your faith. We're not lords over your faith, but we are helpers of your joy because by faith you stand. Now, what did Paul say in this verse? That your faith might stand. Power of God. We are helpers of your joy because by faith you stand. You're established. You're rooted. You're grounded. You're settled. Which means the way God gets glory by preaching truth, as the people assemble themselves together and they expect to get a banquet from God in which they rejoice in God their Savior. No, you are here to get something. We dismiss, you can give it to the neighbor. Right now, you are here to saturate yourself on the truth of God and get fat on the supremacy of God and to be so satisfied that you move out to love your neighbor. If that's not happening, you're not established. I'm not established. And oh, how much of the time I feel like I'm not established, right? The proof of Paul's ministry of the Spirit is that he's not aiming for persuasive arguments for the argument's sake. He's not aiming at himself. He's not aiming at a different testimony. He's aiming at the excellency of Christ in truth, because the Spirit is the giver of truth. The Word of God begets faith in that it brings it forth. James 1:18. Of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth. The starting place of your faith, as you remember it, was by the Word of God. The Spirit gave faith, but then it was called forth effectually by what? The Word. Why would we use anything else? Then faith is sustained. It grows. It is kept by the Word of God. Now, where was the church at Corinth as it relates to truth? They discarded it. In the place of orators and skilled people that probably looked polished, talked polished. And now they were kind of against a man with a hook nose, crooked legs, and a unibrow. Go figure. He just wasn't impressive. What impresses you, church? What do you get impressed about? He's talking about pride. So what do we need to do for this to happen? We need to do what Luke says. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Now think about all that was just said. What are you asking for? You're asking for the Spirit of truth. You're asking for the truth of God to sustain your faith and nourish your faith. You're asking the Savior for more joy in God. And that's where preaching should go. Because when God is seen as who He is, only by the Spirit, by truth, and we are finding spiritual joy, spiritual is a key modifier. It's a spiritual joy, in case we think it's something else. Then the supremacy, the elevation, the preeminence, the supremacy, the superiority of God is being made known on the theater and the stage of your life. Not because people are saying, well, you're so great. They're saying, who is your God? People don't do that. I don't do that. Proof of the Spirit. Let's pray.